We will be reading all the way down to Romans 6:14, so that's Romans 5:18 to 6:14. This is what Holy Scripture says. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What then? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law.
Please take your Bibles again and open to Romans chapter 6, if you would. Romans chapter 6. Will and I, this last week, got out for a little bit of golf. It's one of the perks of your kid working at a golf course. And it reminded me of how much I loved golfing with my father-in-law, because I did not really know anything about golf. And my father-in-law was one of those kind men who would sort of coach and instruct you, teach you the rules of golf without embarrassing you. I've golfed with people who take great pleasure in embarrassing you as they correct you, but he took no pleasure in that. And so it was a joy to always, in the summertime, go golfing with Dad. He would instruct me on things that you wouldn't necessarily find in a book, golf etiquette. And golf has a lot of etiquette. You need to be quiet when someone is hitting the ball, putting. You don't walk across somebody's lie, like on the green. You don't want to walk where they're just about to putt the ball. You have to keep the pace of play going. There's people behind you. You want to be aware of that. When you get into a sand trap, which I'm very familiar with, after you're done getting out of there, you take a rake and you clean, and then you have to put the rake the right direction so it doesn't interfere with somebody coming behind you. All these things that I would never know had my father-in-law not taken the time to gently and encouragingly instruct me on the rules of golf etiquette. Now, the fact is, those rules are present and active whether you know them or not. The problem is, You can get on a golf course, anybody can get on a golf course, and they can play not following the proper etiquette. You can just keep playing your round of golf, offending everybody around you. But in reality, when you play that way, you will be kind of grinding against the gears, if you will. You're not playing the game the way the game was meant to be played. So you need to know the rules, and you need to play by the rules. But for that to happen, you need someone to explain the rules to you, which is precisely the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 6. He's teaching you some things that are true, that without his instruction, you could very well attempt to go through your Christian life grinding against the gears, not playing according to the rules. So we're in Romans chapter 6. Let me just kind of remind you, we haven't been here for a while. So Paul introduces the book in chapter 1, says this book is all about the gospel. And then he gives you the reason for the gospel. That's 1:18 to 3:21, justification by grace through faith, right? Got that in your head? And he goes from there to talk about the blessings of the gospel, or rather the heart of the gospel, justification by faith, and the blessings of the gospel, chapters 5 through 8. So we're in this section, just the fruit of the gospel. What ought it to bring about in a Christian's life? If justification by grace through faith is true, how does it change the way we live? And we saw in chapter 5 that you have these amazing blessings, right? You have access to God continually. There's no threat of hell for you. You've been spared that threat. You'll experience no useless trials in your life because they're all used by God for your good and his glory. You can delight in God now. We exalt in God. And this is all because you have a new representative before God, right? First, we were represented by Adam. Now we are represented by Christ. It used to be that Adam stood before God on your behalf. The man who disobeyed God was the one who stood in your place, the one who represented you. But now we are represented by Christ, the second Adam. He stands before God on your behalf. The man who obeyed God stands in your place. Now, if you think about that, our unity with Jesus is the way all these blessings have been secured for us. It's our unity with Christ that secures the blessings that are ours in Christ. And that's where Paul goes. Because he says, if these things are actually true, if Christ is your representative, if he's secured all these blessings for you, it ought to have some kind of an impact on how you choose to entertain yourself, how you spend your money, the way you talk to other people, the way that we treat each other. Surely our lives are going to look different if these gospel benefits are truly ours. If you inherited $100 million, we would not expect you to keep on driving that old clunker you've been driving for the last 10 years. Your change of status, your change of resources ought to change the way that you live. And that's Paul's point in chapter 6. He ended chapter 5 by telling us this saving work of God. It's all of grace. Nobody gains salvation by doing or fulfilling the law. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass. So the law was never meant to serve as a kind of checklist to earn salvation, your salvation, by completing the checklist. Just do these things, you'll earn heaven. The law had an entirely different purpose. It was not given to show us how good we are. It was given to show us how sinful we are. This is Romans 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, because through the law comes knowledge of sin. You get to understand sin when the law meets you. That's the single greatest purpose of the law. Just to be clear, the problem's not with the law. The law's not salted with poison or tucked in with razor blades. It's righteous, good, and holy. That's what Paul says in Romans 7:12. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem is that this holy, righteous, good law comes up against sinful hearts. That's why Paul says, 5 verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass. The law functioned like a policeman's flashlight on the robber who's caught in the act. So our law-breaking guilt only increased with the introduction of the holy, right, and good law. Adam had one law, he broke it. Israel had many laws, they broke them. God wrote his law upon all of our hearts, and we broke it. Nobody ever gets saved by law keeping because nobody ever keeps the law. But praise be to God. Romans 5:20 again. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, because there were more laws to transgress, where sin increased, grace super increased, super abounded. Do you know what an arsonist is? Somebody who lights fires. Imagine a crazy arson lighting fires all over Toronto. But wherever he goes, there are more and more firefighters with more and more water. And even his biggest infernos are quickly overcome by the water. As flames abound, water abounds all the more. As sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And that might lead somebody to think something like this. Well, if grace abounds where sin abounds, I guess I can just sin all I want then. And the more I sin, the more his grace will abound. And in one sense, that's not wrong. It's just nuts. I mean, yes, grace reigns. There's always more grace than sin. Verse 21, chapter 5, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If grace reigns, then why not eat, drink, and be merry? Sin away. After all, you're going to make a hero out of the firefighter. Every fire I set ablaze with my sins will display the glorious grace of God to the world. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Therefore, I should sin more. Is that logical? Well, that's the question Paul is going to answer because it has a direct bearing on how we Christians choose to live our lives. If everything Paul has written is true, how should we live? That's the question we're starting to answer in chapter 6. And he frames his answer with first a question and then an answer to that question in three parts. And then finally, a command, an imperative at the very end. The command doesn't come till the end. He's answering the question broadly, how should saved sinners, that means Christians, how should true Christians live? Number one, you must settle the question, at least in your own mind, about whether or not you should keep on sinning. Here's how Paul states the question, verse 1. What shall we say then? You see it there? Are we to continue in sin that, in order that, grace may abound? Should we justified people abide in or go on sinning for the purpose of making grace abound? Should we glorify God by disobeying Him and enjoying sin forever? Well, what do you think? This is why you need to read your Bible carefully, because if all you do is cherry pick a little verse here and verse there, you can actually end up thinking spiritually insane thoughts like this: party hardy to the glory of God. Where sin abounds, grace abounds. Let's sin more so that we can show off more of God's glorious grace. That's like saying, let's show how awesome water is by setting Toronto on fire. Now, maybe it sounds silly when you put it like that, but I guarantee you, Satan will whisper this exact lie in your ear soon enough if he hasn't done it already. Go ahead. Sleep with that guy. Steal that money. Say that lie. Because grace abounds. He'll forgive you. It'll be okay. Just go ahead and sin. You got a counter argument ready for the father of lies when he drops that little trick on you? How about this one? Hey, Satan, justification is not diplomatic immunity. Justification ain't diplomatic immunity. Do you know what diplomatic immunity is? Diplomatic immunity. When two countries have a treaty of sorts where they say, I can put some of my diplomats, some of my government officials inside your country, you can put some inside of my country, but when our people are in each other's countries, they cannot be arrested, tried, imprisoned. They can commit gross crime, but the worst thing that can happen to them is that you send them back to their sending country. They cannot, they're immune to being charged for anything. Apparently, some people heard about being justified by God. That means to be declared by God to be not guilty in His estimation. And they determined that that resulted in a kind of spiritual diplomatic immunity. If you are once for all time declared not guilty by God, then you can live as you please. Do what you want. My sins as a Christian will have no bearing on my legal status as not guilty before God. In fact, if grace superabounds over sin, I should sin so that more grace will be seen and God will be more greatly glorified. Hence the crazy question of verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And what's the answer? Verse 2, by no means. You could translate that as no. Okay. Let's close in prayer. That's because that's your answer right there. But that's Paul gives a little bit more, right? And he starts to unpack that answer, his rationale for saying meganoito, may it never be, by no means, no, 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 no. So number two, you must learn the facts of being united to Jesus Christ. You got to learn the facts of being united to Jesus Christ. This is like Dad taking me on the golf course, pulling me aside, saying, let me give you some of the facts. It'll change the way you play. It'll change the way you live. Fact number one. You, if you're a Christian, every single Christian, you're dead to sin's power. You are dead to sin's power. Should we Christians just keep on sinning? verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The we here is every single Christian ever. We died to sin. What does that mean? Paul's talking here about sin as a power or a principle, not individual sins, but sin in the singular as a power. And throughout the rest of this paragraph, the power, we see the power of sin reigns. It enters the world. The power of sin enters the world through Adam's sin. Sin enslaves. Sin rules over people. It's sin as a power over people that leads them to then commit specific actions of sin. But Paul says Christians have died to sin. They are dead to the power of sin. If you are a Christian, you are dead to the power of sin. Therefore, Christians can no longer live in sin. They can't walk in sin. It's incomprehensible for true Christians to happily and continually surrender themselves to the power of sin. The power of sin no longer owns the Christian. If you're not a Christian yet, all that you do, whether you know it or not, is infiltrated by, fueled by, empowered by sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That tiny word under, Paul's saying all of that. He's packing all of that into that one word. Sin has infiltrated. It's empowering all that you do. You're like a person who owns a car with a diesel engine, and yet you keep filling up your tank with regular fuel. Now, if that engine is still running at all, it's sputtering, it's shaking, it's stalling. It's impossible for that diesel engine to run the way it was designed to run on regular fuel. And it's kind of like you know that. But you keep filling up with regular fuel every time you go to the gas station. And for some reason, no matter how much you intend to pump in diesel, you keep pushing the regular button. And you keep trying to run your diesel engine with regular fuel. And it never works. And it only worsens. But when a person repents from their sins and trusts in Jesus to save them, it's like, for the very first time, they're enabled to choose diesel. You are finally dead to regular fuel. But it's not merely a matter of choosing which fuel to put in the engine. It's more a question of attraction and repulsion. That which is behind the choice. And your repulsion toward the power of sin comes only once you are placed into union with Jesus Christ, your Savior. Remember, Paul is addressing Christians here. Made that clear way back in chapter 1. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. In fact, you go through the letter to this letter to the Romans, you'll find that Christians are identified with all kinds of different labels or descriptions. The called ones, saints, loved by God, those who belong to Jesus, verse 6 of chapter 1, the elect, the true Israel, chapter 9, we who died to sin, verse 2 of chapter 6, or what you see in verse 3, all of us who have been baptized into Christ. Just another word for Christian. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? All of us baptized ones is just another way of saying all of us Christians. The only time the Bible considers an unbaptized person to be a true believer is in that sort of in-between time with the thief on the cross. I think that guards us from one error, thinking that baptism is a necessary work in order to gain salvation. But the fact there is only one example of that guards us from the opposite error of thinking that baptism is just something you sort of do if you feel like it, you're on a spiritual high, or you don't. Doesn't really matter. Every other example in the New Testament shows true believers getting baptized and admitted into the membership of their local church. So, if you're not planning to get baptized as a believer, you really should not call yourself a Christian. Because you're refusing to do the first command given to everyone God saves: repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's why Paul can use this phrase the way he uses it here. All of us, this is verse 3, who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. That is a synonym for Christian. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? To be baptized into Christ is the same as being baptized into his name. When a man or a woman repents from their sins, puts their trust in Jesus Christ alone for their eternal salvation, the very first thing they are to do as a new Christian is to get baptized. Christianity is a lot more like baseball than archery. In archery is a solo sport, as I understand it. You don't need anybody else in order to shoot your arrows at a target. But baseball is a team sport. You need other guys to play with you. And your baptism is like putting on the team uniform. So it's not inconceivable to ask somebody the question, have you been baptized, as a way of asking the exact same question, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? And obviously, we're speaking here about believers' baptism, not sprinkling water on a baby. Baptism in the Bible always, without exception, comes after a person has repented from their sins and trusted in Christ. But my point here is that it always comes, unless you're under some of these extenuating circumstances like the thief that's being crucified. Not possible for him to be baptized. And this church ordinance of baptism, it's not just a spectacle for your Insta reel. God forbid. It is a solemn and spiritual act of a local church acknowledging you to be part of the team, Team Jesus. I'm taking time to spell this out for you, since so many of our evangelical cousins have really fouled up people's thinking on this issue. The individual self-expressionism of our culture is affirmed and coddled when churches do very silly things like so-called spontaneous baptisms. Anybody who wants it, come to the front. Or rebaptisms in the Holy Land, like there's special water in the Holy Land. Or even doling out special t-shirts at your baptism. Your baptism is not just about you. It's about us. And that us includes King Jesus. In your conversion to Christ and your baptism into his name, you are identifying completely with King Jesus and his people, his team. You are saying, I am unified to him. And this new identification results in behavior modification. Fact one, you're dead to sin's power. Fact two, you are able, as a Christian, you are able to not sin. Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Again, Paul's point here is not an extended teaching on baptism. He's simply using baptism as a picture of the unity that we have with Jesus. And that unity is stressed by all the times Paul uses the words into or with or together with, and then the imagery of baptism. So verse 3, we're baptized into Christ, baptized into his death. Verse 4, been buried with Christ. Verse 5, united with Christ in his death, united with him in his resurrection. Verse 6, crucified with him. Verse 8, we died with Christ. We live with Christ. So whatever this profound, invisible union with Jesus is, it's true, it's factual, it's real for every single Christian. This has happened, and it was all pictured for you in your water baptism. That's why the elders of this church say when they baptize you, as you go down into the water, which is a picture of your death and your burial, they say, buried with him in his death. And as they bring you up out of the water, a picture of the resurrected new you, they say, raised with him to newness of life. This is a very small person that I'm currently baptizing. It's a very small person. Why do we say those things? Because we're declaring what is a reality. And that reality has to be embraced. That reality has to be believed. That reality is something you have to live by. Now, if you were here 20 years ago when I first preached this text, you will say, wait a second, Paul, the last time you were here, you suggested to us that this had nothing to do with water baptism. It was just all about union with Christ. And I know why I said that then. I am here correcting myself today because I think I was wrong and simply missed the larger point that Paul was making here to say that when you are baptized in water, that is the theological kind of equivalent to saying you're a Christian. But I think Paul is using immersion into water at baptism in particular. Why that? Why now? Why bring this into the argument? Because he is picturing for you and emphasizing to you the profound union you have with Christ. It's really the perfect illustration of that union. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were raised with Christ. Immersion, my death. Submersion, my burial. Immersion, my resurrection with him. So that's what Paul is doing here. In answer to the insane question that we should sin more in order to gain more glory for God, he answers that such a thing is ridiculous because to be a Christian means to be united to Christ in his death to the power of sin. We were buried, verse 4, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For, explaining here, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Our vital, personal, corporate union with Jesus means when he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he was resurrected, I was resurrected. And that's where we are now. We Christians are now walking in this resurrected life, this newness of life. We died to sin, verse 2, because we are united by faith to Christ who died. And that means the last thing any real Christian wants to do is sin. Like I said earlier, it's a question of attraction and repulsion. I don't want regular fuel in my diesel gas tank anymore because I'm dead to it. I am alive. I am living in newness. The new covenant, with its promise of a new creation, has broken into this new age, through those who have been made new to serve in a new way, all by the power of his Holy Spirit. This newness of life that we walk in, we behave in, we act in. It is all the result of being unified, united to Jesus in his resurrection. He conquered death, never to die again. And in Christ, united to Christ, God is enabling us by the same power, get this, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, God is enabling us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. That's a statement of fact. It's not a command. It's just a statement of fact. It is true. The command's going to come later. But for now, you simply have to stop and believe it. I am united to Jesus Christ. I am dead to the power of sin. I am able to not sin. Now, what about the old me, which is what Paul unpacks next? Third fact, your old you is dead. Not mostly dead, not nearly dead, not half dead, dead. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. The me who was in Adam, the old me, the old self, that person was crucified with Jesus. And that resulted in, according to verse 6, that the body of sin would be brought to nothing. Brought to nothing, you could translate as rendered inoperative. So whatever this body of sin is, we'll talk about it in a minute, at my conversion, my body of sin was rendered inoperative. It was nullified, it was destroyed. Destroyed in the sense of it was no longer able to function. Like you're taking an engine out of a car, the car's still there, but the car won't run because it has no engine. The old self, the old person, the whole me that was under sin when I was in Adam, that guy was crucified with Christ. And the result of that is this body of sin, the whole person in Adam, body, soul, the old self, that guy was rendered inoperative. So you could think of it this way. The power of sin, right? We've talked about the power of sin. The power of sin operated through our physical bodies, didn't it? Sinful thoughts came to your mind. Sinful words flowed out of your mouth. Sinful actions occurred with your limbs. And Paul is simply pointing out the obvious here. The power of sin, the thing that we're dead to now, used to operate in agreement with, in concert with our physical bodies, ourselves, who we hold, not just physical, the whole self, body, soul, spirit, however you want to divide that, all of who we were in Adam. But the body of sin, the body bent to obey the power of sin, the body that's drawn to obey the power of sin, the body of sin that's always reaching for the wrong gasoline, it has been rendered inoperative. It's been broken. To be frank, it has been made like the limp body of the dead Jesus on the cross. Because you were crucified with him. And because of that, the power of sin has no place to plug in. The body of sin is dead. The old you is done. You are in Adam no longer. Now you are in Christ. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, rendered inoperative, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Fact. You, Christian, every single one of you, have been set free from the power of sin. Here's the thing about facts. You got to know them, and you got to believe them. The lights in this gym are on. But you could close your eyes, refuse to open them, and just keep repeating over and over and again, the lights are off, the lights are off, the lights are off, the lights are off. That does not make it true. It just means you are denying the facts. And sadly, that's how a lot of Christians live. They live like the body of sin is still alive. They live like they are subject to and enslaved to the power of sin. They live like they have no choice in the matter. They simply must sin when they are tempted to sin. And the only way to stop lying to yourself is to open your eyes to the truth and believe it. What is that truth? Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now, the implication here is that if sin and death have no power over Christ, if you're united to Christ, it only follows that the sin and death have no power over you. Because you're united to Christ. Now, do you believe that? Or are you sitting with your eyes closed denying the truth? Solomon, you died with Christ. Joshua, you were buried with Christ. Titi, you were raised with Christ. Every single member of this church, you died with him, you were buried with him, you were raised with him. And if he is dead to sin, you are dead to sin. If sin no longer has dominion over him, sin no longer has dominion over you. That's your factual reality. If you're a Christian, be a Christian for the last 2 hours, doesn't matter. Been a Christian for the last 200 years, doesn't matter. You're old, but it doesn't matter. You're dead to sin's power. You are able to not sin, and your old you is dead. That leads us to number three. You simply must get your mind thinking the right way. Paul's about to give a command. And what Paul is going to command is based on all the stuff we just saw. He's just piling up all the facts in front of your eyes, and now comes the command. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here's the imperative. Here's the command. The thing that you have to do. On the one hand, you must consider yourself dead to sin. That which is factually true, you must make actually true in your own mind. On the other hand, you must consider yourself alive or living to God. That which is factually true, you must make actually true in your own mind. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That word consider means reckon it, count it as so. Come to the conclusion of. We ran into this word back in chapter 4. Look at verse 5 in chapter 4. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. There's our word. It is considered as righteousness. And here Paul's using the word in a slightly different way. He's saying you must be counting yourself, considering yourself, reckoning yourself as really in Christ. And because you are in Christ Jesus, you are dead to sin and you are alive to God. And so the first imperative in this passage, the first command in this whole letter is that we think the right way. That surprise you? It shouldn't. All behavior flows from the heart. So it only makes sense that the heart, the mind, the inner person, the mission control center of you, that needs to be wired properly. That needs to be thinking correctly in order for you to start living correctly. Paul is looking to us as Christians and he's saying, Christian, you need to start living in reality. You are in Christ. You're dead to sin. You are alive to God. Now, all the commands about how to live and how to obey, those are going to come next. But the first imperative is a cognitive imperative, a thinking imperative. And the fact that Paul has to command it means you can get on the golf course without knowing the rules. You can try to live your Christian life without thinking the right way. And I guarantee it will be failure. You could waste years of your life in Christ thinking, I'm glorifying God's grace by this sin. You could waste years of your life thinking you are unable to say no to the power of sin. I can't say no to that particular sin. That's just me. You could waste years of your Christian life thinking there are some sins it is simply impossible to resist. Or worst of all, you could waste years of your life thinking that real Christians can just live however they want. And they can blame it on genetics, they can blame it on personality, they can blame it on hard things that happened in their lives, they can blame it on a whole host of things. I'm lonely. I was hurt. I'm bored. Paul says, Christian, you need to live in reality. It's like our friend Paul has taken us out to the golf course of life. And just before we tee off, he pulls us aside and he says, now look, before we get going here, let me explain to you some of the facts of the game. Paul wants you to think correctly so that you will live correctly. In fact, God, through his apostle, is commanding you to think a certain way. That's what it is. You must think this way. Now, just like knowing a little bit of golf etiquette will help you, should at least, change the way that you play the game, so knowing some facts about who you are in Christ should change your entire mindset concerning how you deal with sin. And all of us on Team Jesus are going to play a lot better if we keep that thought in mind. Now, exactly how you keep that thought in mind comes next. But let's take this week to think right. Let's pray. Our great God, I'm not going to stand here and pray on behalf of people like I have spent every day of my Christian life thinking the right way. I don't believe any of us has. And this is a testimony to our weakness and frailty, our lack of faith, our unfaithfulness to read your word and understand it. And so we want to all come to you now, the believers in this room, we want to come and just ask you again to forgive us. Forgive us for believing lies like there are some sins we'll never conquer. There are some temptations we'll never beat. Forgive us for thinking that sin is stronger than you. We have your Holy Spirit in us who delights in killing sin. Forgive us for the many times we have tried to fight temptation and sin in our own strength, in our own power. And just do a good work in us as a church today. Change the way we think. Help us to just walk out of here today, the rest of this week. Even tonight when we come back to pray, I pray that our thoughts would be, I'm in Christ, I'm dead to sin, I'm alive to God. Grant us faith to believe it in our heart of hearts. We ask in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.